Amen. Amen. I told Mark in the first service, and he agreed that I was right, that this is from Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And if you think about Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, it was the last symphony he wrote. He was profoundly deaf. His health was failing, and he was getting ready to die. And the song, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore You, is Beethoven's yes to God's goodness and grace, even though his circumstances were not so great. And I want you to know something. Today, that is how I feel. I love the song, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord. I was more excited singing that song than the puppy on new carpet. I just love that song. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm going to share with you this morning a message that seems to be a little incongruous with the joy of the service, but at the same time, it's not, because it is, the key to sustaining our joy in the Lord. And the title of the message is Being Clean from the Inside Out. And we're going to look at the life of David to see that. But before we do, Mark, did you get that video ready for me? Okay. I want to share with you a video of what we're going to be studying at night, a little promo, and then I want to talk to you a little bit, and then we'll get into text. So can you go ahead and hit that right quick?
Preaching is a picture of that, and a church which realizes that then will make preaching central.
I've never heard preaching so consistently solid week after week.
I think I've just really seen that expositional preaching is critical.
I've never been a part of a group that would care for me like this.
I can't think of a lunch that goes by that I have with another member that they don't ask me hard questions.
Simple questions. How's your quiet time? How are you doing spiritually? How's your relationship with your wife?
And there's that calling, that richness that comes through relationships you never get from a book.
I said, oh, I'm a Christian. And then she said, you're a very recent convert.
Oh, no, you're not.
It was highlighted week in and week out that the gospel is what was central to a Christian's life, and that the gospel should affect the change in a person's heart.
I was excommunicated from the church that I grew up in for unrepentant sexual morality. And by God's grace, many years later, I was restored to fellowship. I said, you know, I think the people in the church are saints. We are good fighters. And I know the people in the world are. In fact, that's why we're here. When you are in a church where you know you're a pit of idols and you are dependent on the mercy of God in Christ, that's where I'm going to be. Everybody's going to go to hell. Because God is good. None of us have lived as we should. So we will all go to hell apart from what God has done in Jesus. I think that Jesus is my only hope.
Starting tonight, for the next 7 weeks, we will be studying the church essentials. If you've not signed up, we still have a few openings. At the end of the service, we're going to pray for our host homes. We have 102 students who are coming to these different host homes on Sunday nights for the next 7 weeks to study this together and to see what it is that God has for us as a church. The biblical vision of the church. What does it mean to be in the church? What does it mean to be a church member? And those kinds of things. And so if you've not signed up, we have a few places open, and we're going to have our host homes down the front, and you can grab one of them and say, I didn't sign up, but I'd like to be a part, and they'll make room. I will tell you that at my house, we've already got 14 adults that are coming, and I know that just about everyone else has got at least 8, some 12, 14, and I just heard from Tip this morning. He got another person this morning. So if you've not signed up, please do so if you feel like, sense that, think you need to be a part of this. And by the way, beloved, you really do. You really do need to be a part of this. It's going to be something special people look back on and say, I got to revisioning of what God wants from the church and from me by being a part of that. So we do have extra books. By the way, some of you are picking up your books today that are involved in the group study. Your books are already waiting for you in your host home. Those were extra books for folks that were signing up late today. So if you've picked one up, I'd like to ask you the privilege of, could you please put it back? Because of folks, this is for folks who did not sign up and who want to be a part of it today. Now, what are we doing today? Well, we are looking at the life of David. You have your Bibles, and I want to talk to you this morning from the Word of God about getting clean from the inside. What I want to do is I want to set how it is that David came to the place where Psalm 51 became his great confessional psalm. I want us to feel where he is, and I want us to identify where it is that we are in this continuum, because I'm going to tell you, everyone in this room, according to the Word of God, we are constantly in need of God to do a fresh work within our heart, a constant need of being cleansed and redeemed. We're constantly in need of God to do something in us that we cannot do ourselves. In the book of 1 Samuel, you see that David, in spite of God's blessings, finds himself doing something and being something he had never done or been before. And I asked the first service, and I'll ask you, how many of you wish, like your pastor does, that David, that this would never have been a scene from the life of David? That you could have read about the life of David and this scene never have been there. You wish David had never met anyone named Bathsheba. You wish that David had never gotten into this place in his life. How many of you feel that way? I think we all should. But I want you to know that I believe that God put it in the text for a very simple reason by the Holy Spirit. Not so that he could magnify the sordidness of what took place, but so that he could remind us that even a great man of God like David, who God had richly blessed, who the Spirit of God was upon, the hand of God had been upon him, that even someone like that can get out of the will of God and find themselves falling far further than they ever dreamed that they ever could. And so I want us to look at that this morning. Let's pray together, and we're going to go there. And we'll look at it. Father and God, this is your time. From the Word, we ask you would open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive. We ask you would open our minds to think, our emotions to connect. We ask the Spirit of God would do a fresh work in our lives this morning. And we will not look at what we see as something that happened then or back then and has no relevance for our lives today, but rather that we would see that all of us, and in all of us is a sin nature, that at any moment when we get out of the will of God could cause us great devastation personally. And so, Father, we pray that you would just open our ears and our eyes and our hearts for the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. David was out of the will of God in three specific areas. The first thing you notice is that David was out of the will of God geographically. Notice how it says, it's in the springtime and all of the kings go out to war. Now, I'm not going to insult your intelligence, so I want you to respond. And that is, David was a king. So if all of the kings are out at war, where should David be? At war. Now, why should David be at war? Because David was tasked by God specifically to push the enemies of God out of the Holy Land. And he was to lead his armies. Now, why was that? Because as God's representative before the people, as David became victorious on the battlefield, then God would receive the glory for it. Does that make sense to you? Okay, now, David decides, I've had enough victories. You know, I got this war thing down. I've trained the guys underneath me. They know how to take care of things. So while everyone, I'll just send my army and the men of Israel out. And what does it say about David? He stayed behind and was in his palace. Most of us, if we're honest, get into trouble when we're where we shouldn't be at a time we shouldn't be there. Most of us get into trouble spiritually when we're where we shouldn't be at a time when we shouldn't be there. My dad had a saying when I was growing up. I love this saying, and parents, you can use it and just say, I've always heard said. But my dad used to tell me this. He used to say, son, your curfew is midnight because nothing good happens after midnight. And he was right. Because in the little town where I grew up in, just south of Waco, we rolled up the sidewalks at 9 p.m. And Waco wasn't much better. You know, Waco is home of Jerusalem on the Brazos, Baylor, so nothing happens after midnight off campus. So what you do is when you're after midnight hanging out with your friends in a place where you shouldn't be at a time when you shouldn't be there, what happens? You get into trouble. And David was out of the will of God geographically. He was at a place he shouldn't be at a time when he shouldn't be there. And by the way, every child of God who claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ, unless they're physically, in their health-wise, or providentially hindered, every child of God who is not in the house of worship today is out of the will of God geographically, and it's sin. Everyone who's not in the family of God this day, it is sin in them. For the Bible tells us we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves one with another. And it doesn't matter whether you've got a day's vacation to go up to Lake Erie and fish for walleye, or go minister to the Green family and their 18 kids, or go in the park or whatever else you want to do. If you're not in the Lord's day as a child of God with the family of God, you're out of the will of God geographically and you're sinning against God. David was out of the will of God geographically. Secondly, David was out of the will of God emotionally. If you read verse 4, you can see it. You read verses 2 through 4, you can see it clearly. But if you read verse 4, you can see it most clearly. Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her, and she was cleansed, as she was cleansed from her impurity, and then returned her to her house. You know the story. David's up on top of his roof. He sees this gorgeous woman bathing. Now, beloved, here's what all of us wish the Bible said if we love Jesus. Here's what we wish the Bible would say. And David saw a gorgeous woman bathing, knew he was in trouble, turned around, went back in his palace, and had his servants lock him inside. That's what we wish we could read. But that's not what we read. We read that David saw her, and then he inquired of her. Now, it doesn't say so in the text, but here's what I think. I think that David's thought was, if she's single, I can make her one of my wives and put her in his harem. But he found out something, didn't he? He found out she wasn't single. And yet he chose emotionally to take something from someone that he had no right taking because he was emotionally connected. He was lusting after her, and his emotions had got involved. Biblically, the word we need to focus on is think, not feel. See, we get into trouble when we stop thinking biblically and we start feeling unbiblically. When we start embracing our emotions and letting our emotions be the engine that drives our lives rather than being the caboose that follows along behind our commitment to truth. See, what we should have seen here is David saying, I will do what is right, then I will feel good about it. I will not do what I feel and then think badly of it afterward. We get into more trouble as believers when we let our emotions rule our lives. Now, beloved, you're looking at me, and you're looking at me kind of like, where is he going with this? How many times have you not bridled your emotions when you've embraced your anger, when you've embraced your hurt, and you have then responded in a way which was neither godly nor helpful because you were emotionally connected to it? How many times do we sin because we obey our emotions rather than truth? And as a pastor, I do marital counseling, I do premarital counseling. And one of the things that's so amazing is how many times I'll talk to Christian people who know what the Bible says, but they don't feel like doing it. And they're embracing their feelings and not the truth. And they began to go deeper and deeper into sin. Dave was out of the will of God geographically. He was out of the will of God emotionally. And he was out of the will of God mentally. As a man thinketh within himself, so is he, the scripture says. And look at what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send to me Uriah the Hittite. And I won't read the rest of it through verse 27, but it's a sordid story. David says, uh-oh, she's now pregnant. I've got to cover this up or else I'm going to be exposed. So what does he do? He begins to think, how can I cover my tracks? Okay, I'll send for her husband, and then I'll tell her husband to go home, and then he will sleep with her, and then that baby will be seen as Uriah's baby and not mine, so I'll be off the hook. There's just one problem. Uriah turned out to be more righteous than David, and he wouldn't sleep with his wife while the men of the field were in the field in battle and couldn't be at home with their wives. So after trying to get Uriah to do his bidding and Uriah being more righteous, what happens? David says, okay, here's what I got to do next. Now just watch how far his mind takes him. He should have at that point said, God, you got to help me in this. But what does he do? He says, okay, I'll just make sure Uriah gets killed. So he becomes a murderer. Starts out as a liar, becomes a murderer. Puts him out where the fighting is the hardest, and then tells his general to pull the rest of the men away. So Uriah's left alone. Uriah's killed. Then David brings Bathsheba into his house so that if it's done quickly enough, what do people think? They didn't have modern medicine that can check exactly when what happened, but here's what he's thinking. I'll bring her into my house, and so people will just think that the baby was conceived after we were married. Just one problem, God wasn't going to stand for that, and David became exposed. It is amazing how often, once we go down the path of embracing a thought life that is unbiblical and ungodly, how far afield it will take us. Nowhere, I believe, in David's wildest imaginations, when he stood on his roof, did he ever think he would come to the place where he had killed a man, he had committed adultery, and he had sinned against God. Scholars tell us, as they researched the time frame of this, that David probably did not write any psalms between this instance and when he wrote Psalm 51. And the period could have been as long as 2 years. The great singer of Israel had his song silenced before God. Nothing had changed outwardly. He was still the king of Israel. His armies were still victorious on the battlefield. His nation was still strong. And all appeared outwardly just as it was. But something had happened drastically inwardly in the life of David because of the sin that he had embraced. Listen to these words from Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groanings all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Inwardly, David's spiritual life became a desert, dried up. I love the phrase he uses. He calls it a drought. You know what it looks like? If you would have came to my house back in April, you would have seen a lush, green, and beautiful lawn. Now, you will see a brown, dried out, dying thing because there's no moisture. Beloved, when we get to the place where we don't deal with sin, we will come to the place as children of God where our spiritual lives will be in a severe, desiccating drought. And so David is there. The singer of Israel had lost his song. He had lost his intimate fellowship with God. He had lost his impeccable character. He had lost his right to rule, but not the responsibilities of his crown. He had lost his joy, his peace, and he was rapidly losing his health because of the weight of God's hand upon him because of his sin. And so we see in this context that God in his mercy sends a prophet to David and literally breaks through David's shell with four simple words. He looks at David after telling him the parable of the ewe lamb and says, "David, you are the man." And you can see in the story of when Nathan comes to David, the wall just crumbles. And David's inner life is revealed to us. And now listen to the words of Psalm 51. In light of after Nathan had come to him. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Therefore, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." By your generous spirit. How do you get clean on the inside when you've so blown it so well, so fully, so amazingly badly? How do you get restored to God's usefulness? Well, there are five things I want you to see from this text very quickly. Number one, I've got 10 minutes to do it, so there's 2 minutes for each one of them. And you will see something that looks like the parting of the Red Sea. You must create, or you must have created within you, a new heart. Notice in verse 10, David pleads with God. He says, "God, I need you to do something in me I cannot do for myself. I cannot recreate my heart. Only God can do that." He says, "Create within me a new heart." David's asking, he said, "God, the heart that I have from beginning to end was dark." He says, notice he uses those three words in Hebrew to describe himself. He says iniquity, transgression, and sin. They're all descriptors of the inner life that left to itself, it manifests itself. One refers to that inner twistedness that delights in doing what's wrong. One describes just constantly missing the mark. And one describes the active desire to pursue that which is wrong. All three are there. And David says, "God, that's what my heart is like apart from you. And if I'm going to walk with you, I need you to create a new heart within me. I need you to give me a supernatural desire for you again." Notice the second thing he says. Not only must God create a new heart within you, but notice something else. God must renew his steadfastness within us. His steadfastness within us. David says again, he says, "And renew a steadfast spirit within me." A steadfast spirit, a singularly focused spirit, a singular focus, a singular desire to want to be what God wants us to be at all times the way God wants us to be that way. In and of ourselves, we do not have steadfast spirits in and of ourselves. Everyone in this room, I don't care how young you are, I don't care how old you are, you have divided loyalties. When you're doing what God wants you to do, you're focused this way. But how easy it is to get off track and focus on something else. How easy it is to get off track because of who we are in our sinful natures. We all need God to miraculously, supernaturally strengthen our resolve to walk with God. It is a supernatural thing to desire God daily. When we were singing the song, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord, I like to say, when everything's going fine, the sun is shining, the bills are paid, there's more money in the bank than there is month. The kids are behaving, the grades are good, the boss is happy, life is just peachy keen. We say, Blessed be the name of the Lord. But there's another side to it. When the boss is as ornery as can be for no reason, when the children do not only not want to obey, but want to express their rebellion, when the month is longer than the money, and the joy has gone out the window to be replaced with sorrow, is it still blessed be the name of the Lord? Not in our own devices, only when God gives us a supernatural steadfastness so that we can say, like Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God, renew that kind of steadfast heart within me. I've lost it. I pursued sexual sin. I pursued the cover-up. I pursued to keep silent. God, I lost somewhere along the line. I got off track and I've lost that. If you read the life of David, his life is doing this. He is going up like a rocket right up until he doesn't go to war and walks out on his balcony, and then he crashes like a rock. You ever been there? You ever been there? Sad to say, I am well too acquainted with crash and burn, spiritually speaking. God, keep me steadfast. Create within me that steadfast spirit that wants what you want as you want it in my life. And thirdly, God must give us a willing spirit. A willing spirit. We do not in and of ourselves want these things. It says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. The Holy Spirit is generous and willing and eager to uphold us as we embrace him. But I'm going to tell you something. For most of us, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a category. It's not a reality. It's a category. We know that the Holy Spirit lives within us because the Word of God tells us that. But are we intimate with the Holy Spirit who lives within us? Let me give you an example. This week, God's given us the privilege of having two of our best friends and their child and one of her best friends with us this week. Todd and Karen and Abby and Brighton are here this morning. They're our guests. Okay? They're in our house. It would be a strange thing if I had nothing to do with them all week long, would it not? They would probably say, life could be good. But yeah, that's how we sometimes treat the Holy Spirit. He's living within us. He is the guest of God. He is the down payment of eternity. And we treat him as if he's not there. We call our own shots. We do our own thing. We don't spend time listening to him as we look at the Word of God. And that still small voice gets fainter and fainter and fainter, not because the Holy Spirit's not speaking, but we're getting deafer and deafer and deafer to him. See, for most people who suffer hearing loss, it's gradual. But it's no less profound. David had lost his ability to hear, to discern the Spirit of God until Nathan came to him and broke through the barriers. And now he's begging God to help him once again to be familiar with the Spirit. Now, these are the things that he's asking that only God can do. But I want you to see this. This is so unique. This is a God thing. God's the only one that can do these things. But notice, if you will, in verses 16 and 17, David says, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." What's David saying? He's saying, God, you want me to be broken. You want me to be broken over sin. And when I am broken by the power of the Spirit, you want me to embrace it, not resist it. And when I embrace that brokenness, then the Spirit of God then begins to do the things that need to be done to recreate us. When we are broken and contrite before God as an act of worship by the power of the Spirit, then the heart begins to be recreated. Then the steadfast spirit begins to be a reality. Then the joy of the salvation comes back. See, those are the things that we want to see. But see, there's no receiving this apart from this. Repentance is not just saying you're sorry. I tell you this from my own shameful experience. Oftentimes, I have said I'm sorry. What I really mean is, I'm sorry that I got caught. I'm not sorry that I offended God. Do you notice that David doesn't say, "Against Bathsheba and Uriah I sinned"? Do you notice what he says? And he uses an emphatic construction, "Against you. And you only have I sinned." Why would David say that? Because ultimately, the root of all sin is idolatry. Sexual sin with Bathsheba, it's idolatry. I'd rather sleep with a woman than have a close relationship with God. Lying is idolatry. I'd rather lie than live in truth. Murder is idolatry. I'd rather act like God than be repentant before God. All sin is idolatry. And David is desperate that God would break his heart and that the repentance that was deep within him, that he would embrace it to the level that God would then do a fresh work in his life. Repentance and blessing go hand in hand. Repentance and forgiveness go hand in hand. Repentance and an humble and contrite spirit go hand in hand. There is no walk with God that is unrepentant. Notice this one word in verse 13 and in verse 19. The word is "then." The implication is, contextually, is "then and only then." "Then and only then will I teach transgressors your ways and sinners be converted unto you." Again, verse 19. "Then and only then will you be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then and only then they shall offer bulls on your altar and they be acceptable." Then and only then. See, it is my conviction, you got out of worship what you brought into worship. You got out of worship this morning what you brought into worship this morning. If you came in with a broken and contrite heart, with a desperate heart that wanted to please God, that wanted to connect to God at a new and different level, that wanted God to do a fresh work within you, that wanted to sing the songs of Zion, that wanted to sing to the grace of God, to the glory of God, that wanted to hear the word of God like you wanted food, then you truly have worshiped. Then your worship has been acceptable. But if you came in this morning and your heart was not steadfast and it was not clean before God and it was not right with God and with others, and it was not a heart that wanted to connect with God, then whatever you did this morning, it may have been something, but it wasn't worship, because it was not acceptable to God. Can I tell you something? I want to be honest before you. I have been trained to preach. I have been called to preach. Can I tell you something? You can stand in this desk, this sacred desk, and rely on your training and rely on your gifts, and you can preach, but you have not preached the Word of God. Because until the preacher is right with God, he is not preaching a message. He's merely speaking a sermon. And until you receive the message, you have not worshiped in the Word of God. You've merely listened to someone talk. Then and then alone. You want to know why sinners aren't converted to God in your life? Well, it could be exactly what happened with David. David said, because I have chosen my own path and done my own thing, the Spirit of God has walled me off, and therefore there is no song to sing to the unconverted. How do you sing the song of the redeemed when your heart's full of darkness? How do people look at your life and say, there's something radically, amazingly different about them? They go through the same troubles I go through, but they go through it with joy. What is it in them that makes them so different? That's why David says, then shall sinners be converted to you. Then and only then, when the church is a church that reflects the character and glory of God. In the study tonight, you're going to hear a simple phrase that there's one biblical vision for the church, and every other vision is not God's vision. Every other understanding of the church, other than God's understanding of the church, is not the church. Beloved, I want you to hear the end result of David's prayer. I want you to hear it. Look at Psalm 32. Look at verses 1 and 2 and verse 5. You want to know whether or not God heard and answered David's prayer? Here it is. Blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Remember the three things I told you about that David said? There are three things that characterize my sinfulness. He says there are three things that God has forgiven, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Do you want a clean heart from the inside out? Do you want to have a deeper walk with God? Do you want to see the hand of God upon your life in a way that you've not seen it? I do. And that's why this past week I have spent many, many minutes of every day spending time before the God of this universe and asking God to do a fresh work within me. And I'm going to tell you something. This church and all churches need to have a fresh touch from God. There is nothing that is a problem within this congregation that repentance and renewal of the Spirit of God cannot fix. But there is nothing in this church apart from renewal and confession and God doing a fresh work that we can fix. I am not good enough, and I am not smart enough, and I am not wise enough to build a church any other way than the way God says to build it. and to build it upon the rock of Jesus Christ through repentance and faith and commitment to Him at a level that we've not been before. And as we stand around this room, I'm going to ask some of you who've never bowed your knee before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you've never personally embraced Christianity. You've been in its proximity. You've been like planets orbiting a sun, but you've never come in contact with the one who could transform your life, who can make you a child of God. You've never bowed your knee before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and said, "Create within me a new heart. All I have is a heart of stone, a heart of sinfulness. I need a new heart that beats after righteousness. I need my sins covered. I need my sins forgiven. And I need you, God, to do what only you can do. Make me your child in Jesus Christ." And if you've never done that this morning, oh, I beg you in Christ's stead, don't leave here until you settle that issue. Don't leave here until Christ is Lord and Master of your life. Maybe you're looking for a church home. You're a guest. You're saying, "Does he always preach that way?" No, usually I preach longer than this. But I always try to preach with a passion that glorifies Jesus. And if you're looking for a place where the people are trying to do that very thing, we invite you to come. Be a part of this fellowship. Help us be what God's called us to be by what He's called you to be with us. Maybe this morning, like David of old, you do need to bow your head and come to this altar. You are a child of God who's walking the guilty distance. And I'm going to say something. It's not always young people that need to do it. It's not always 20-somethings or teenagers that need to do it. Seasoned citizens need to kneel before the throne of grace as well. If you're still here, that means God has a purpose for you, and He has a plan for you. And if you're not embracing it, you need to get right with God as well. We all need to hear what David says. "Create within me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." Heavenly Father, this is your invitation. In the blessed name of Jesus, Father, we give it that you might be glorified by what happens. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being in your presence and ask that now, even at this invitation time, that people, men and women, boys and girls, will come and receive that which you have for them. Eternal life, a new life in the church, a new start where they stand or at the altar. In Jesus' name, amen.